We're again in Psalm 119, if you'll turn there with me. Most of y'all know Carrie helps me with the computer thing, and she puts the message up on the, puts the verse up on the screen for us, and she asks, she'll always ask me, how many verses today? I said, well, one. Got one verse today. I tried to, I couldn't get two to squeeze in there, so we're going to go with one today, but pray that we have time to thoroughly examine God's Word. And I hope you're enjoying the study, because I tell you, I really have been blessed in my endeavors here. I remember whenever I was first married, Abby and I were attending where my dad pastored. And, of course, the church came to us. We were in our middle 20s or so, and asked if we would teach a class. I would teach a class. I told them I didn't want to teach. I wanted to learn. I wanted to sit where I could, you know, really be taught and learn. He said, Sam, if you want to learn, teach. And, boy, there's a lot of truth in that. Because when you examine the scriptures and you look into what God has there and you do the groundwork, I know Brother Ken, Brother Doug, Robert, others of you, Brother Dwight, as you looked at scriptures, you understand that. You know, there's you end up with more than you can share. You know, it's just so rich. God's Word is inexhaustible. And it ministers to our hearts first as we prepare, and then hopefully to you all as we are able to share what God lays on our hearts as well. So look with me in verse 25, if you will. We'll read again down through verse 32 in this octave as we, Lord willing, today we're going to look at verse 29 in particular. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. I have told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thy ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. That's going to be a really good verse, verse 32. Running and having enlarged hearts. That's some pretty neat stuff there. But today, the Lord willing, we're going to look at verse 29. As you know, as we've been looking at this octave here, these eight verses, as we begin looking at Psalm 119, we've been discussing the expression of the writer of this chapter, the expression he's making concerning the condition of his human nature. We find that here. He's been talking about how is it that a young man keeps his way pure. And he talks about doing that by God's word, hiding God's word in his heart. But now he kind of gets to where we are oftentimes, and he begins to express what he deals with every day. In verse 25, he readily admits that his soul longs, even though he's a citizen of heaven, his soul cleaves to the dust. He has longings for the things of the world that he does not want to have. And he admits to himself, and he admits to God, that his tendencies are still toward the things of the earth. He admits his need for divine instruction in verse 26. He admits that he has to be taught. And he admits to a lack of understanding of the deeper things of God. If you look at verse 27. Then in verse 28, we find the psalmist expressing his grief over the difficulties of life. Some of those perhaps caused by his sin. Some perhaps caused by the trials that God allows him to experience as he goes through life. Trials that God is using to perfect him, certainly, and to mold him into the image of Christ, but they're difficult nonetheless, and sometimes they cause you to grieve, don't they? I mean, even when you know God's moving, and I think it's very important for us to begin to grasp the truth that everything God allows in our life is a blessing of some sort or the other. You know, we tend to categorize blessings, things that are not blessings. If we're truly being led of God, isn't everything he does a blessing to us? It certainly is. Now, like I said, you know, we like to look at the good things. Oh, those are blessings. The bad things, those aren't blessings. But really, oftentimes, the difficult things bless us more than those things that are not difficult. Oftentimes, that's the case. It will be those times when God leads us to a place where we don't want to go, but we need to be there. And he grows us in grace, and he increases our faith and our dependence upon him. And isn't that what we're after all? You know, we really want to depend on the Lord for everything. So, here in verse 29, we find him dealing with yet another problem area in his life. He cries out to God and asks that God would remove the false way from him and graciously grant him the clarity and protection of his divine law. He had a trouble with lying. And I thought, boy, there's the human condition there, isn't it? Why is it that, you know, that one made the top 10, didn't it? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie. And it's something that all of us have to deal with. David had some difficulty with lying in his past, and he asked God to continue to help him with the tendency he had in his life to not tell the truth. And that's the false way he's talking about here. It can also be translated as lying, the lying way. And it would seem that David's very much aware of his ongoing struggle in this area of his life. And he asked that God would graciously grant his law to him, and in doing so, help him get away from that habit, get away from that part of his life. And once again, we find grace and truth walking hand in hand, don't we? Grace and truth always go together. They always do. I was reminded of the words of the Apostle John in chapter 1 of his gospel in verse 14. John writes, and he says for us there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth go together. He goes a little bit further down to verse 16. He says, for of his fullness, speaking of Christ himself, he says, we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so even in the Old Testament, we find grace and truth going hand in hand and being that which strengthens us and gives us the ability to walk with God in a way that pleases him. Now, it's interesting to me to note that in the arrangements, I have an interlinear Bible that I use to look at the Hebrew and the Greek when I'm looking at the scriptures. And so it's interesting to me to notice the sentence structure in the Hebrew or the Greek. It's different than in English. And in the arrangement in the Hebrew, the verse here talking about the grace of God, it comes before the sin of David. In other words, the verse starts off with deal graciously with me. And then it says, because of this. It says this. It says, grant me graciously, and thy law from me remove lying the way of. That's what it is in the Hebrew. Graciously grant to me. And once again, I thought, you know, I was reminded that God's grace is indeed greater than all our sin, isn't it? It is. It's that which sets us free from our sin. If it were not for the grace of God, we would never have known our sin, and we would not have been able to repent of our sin. Without God's grace. It is God's grace that he's not left us in our sin, happy as we were. You know, without the gospel coming and convicting someone, they're quite comfortable in the way that they're living most of the time because they know no different. But when the gospel comes and the Holy Spirit reveals our sin to us, then we become stricken by that. We become grieved. We become those who cry out for revival of our hearts. Back in verse 28, David reminds us that mankind is by nature born to trouble. We talked about that last week. And now here in verse 29, he reminds us that by our very nature, we're children of wrath. We're born to trouble, and we're born as children of wrath in our natural state. And if you and I don't have to learn to sin, I've often jokingly said I didn't have to teach a single one of my kids to lie. They figured that out on their own. Now, why is that? Because that's in our fallen nature, isn't it? Why does God have to tell us not to bear false witness? Because by our very nature, in the natural man, we want to sell things to where we look best when we tell the tale, don't we? And that's something that affects each and every one of us. And we sin automatically because it's in our nature to do so. It's only as God gives us a new nature and a new heart in the new birth that we can lay aside the old ways and put on Christ and those things that are of him. And it's only through him. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over with me right quick. Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar with this verse. But look at our condition before coming to faith in Christ. Well, give me verse 1. Paul just makes this statement. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That puts us in a pretty interesting category, doesn't it? Who was controlling us before coming to faith in Christ? You know, we like to fool ourselves. We lie to ourselves and say, well, I'm in control of myself. I'm the captain of my own soul. I'm in charge of my own ship, my own fate. No. Romans 6 is very clearly tells us that we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. There's no neutral territory where we go off and do our own thing. Someone controls us. And by grace, it's the Holy Spirit of God. He continues on. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before we come to faith in Christ, we're trapped in doing the things that the devil has enslaved us to do. After we come to faith in Christ, we're doing those things that God has ordained for us to do, and we're walking in those things, and God graciously moves us there in that regard. Notice here that David asked that the Lord would remove the false way. That word literally means the way of lying from him. I find it interesting that he doesn't ask that God would remove him from the false way. He didn't say, take me out of that way. He says, take that way out of me. And that tells us something about David, doesn't it? He realizes the condition of his own heart. He realizes that he's just not having a bad day, and his circumstances are not what's controlling him and making him act funny. It's his heart that's giving him difficulty, that has to be encouraged to follow after the things of God. You see, we're born spiritually dead, aren't we, in our trespasses and sins? And it's only the grace of God that can give us a heart of flesh. It's only the Holy Spirit who can breathe life into us. And apart from God doing that, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and we cannot react to the things of the Spirit. Can't. And I was encouraged as I see David here in this segment, here in these last three or four or five verses we've been looking at, he's very much aware of his continual need for God to graciously deal with him. He doesn't find any time when he's, oh, I got this, God, I'm okay now. He finds a continued need for God to continually move in his life. And I thought, do we have a sense of that in our lives? I mean, how real is the presence of God to us? When we wake in the morning, is he the first thing on our minds? Is he that which motivates us and directs us through the day that we have? Is he the one that helps us think about others instead of ourselves? Or do we just cry out to him when we get in a bad spot? Is he our, you know, do we do those flare prayers, you know, to where we start shooting things up in the sky when things aren't going well? But other than that, we kind of act like we've got it. David is very much aware that he has a constant need for God to intervene in his life and direct him and move him. If you read the life of David that's recorded, if you go to 1 Samuel as well as in the book of Chronicles, you will find places where David, there were times he just out and out lied. And sometimes that not only got him in trouble, it cost other people, didn't it? Remember whenever Saul, he met with Jonathan because he was trying to determine whether, he had told Jonathan, well, I think your dad, the king, wants to kill me. And Jonathan, thinking best of his dad, said, no, not really. Let's just meet together. So he goes and he talks to his father, and he finds out, yeah, Saul wants to put him to death. So he meets David privately. You remember they took they shot the arrows and everything, and then they met, and Saul, Jonathan said, you're right. The king wants to kill you. And it's interesting, as I was reading that, Jonathan still had the idea, you're going to come to the throne, and I'm going to serve you. Well, that didn't happen. That never happened when a king, the kingly line that was there had to go away. So quite honestly, Jonathan was going to have to die for David to become king. And I don't know whether either of them thought about that. There's no record that they did. But anyway, so David goes on the run. And he goes to the tabernacle, and he goes to the high priest. And the high priest is afraid when he sees him, because he knows Saul wants to kill him. So David all tells him, well, I'm on a secret mission from the king, and that's why nobody knows why I'm here, and I need you to give me food and supplies, and if you have weapons, I had to leave in such a hurry on this secret mission for the king that I had to leave my weapons behind. So the priest, the high priest says, well, we've got Goliath's sword here. You can have that. And I found it interesting. They had it wrapped in the cloth. They had it stored in the tabernacle, Goliath's sword. So he takes Goliath's sword and he feeds himself and he leaves. Well, Doeg the Edomite, if you ever know, you read about Doeg, and God deals out to him what he needs to happen later anyway. But anyway, Saul ends up putting 85 of the priests to death because the high priest helped David, because David lied to the man and didn't really tell him what's going on. And David accepted. He said, I lied. It cost these men. And not only did Doeg kill the high priest and the other and 84 other priests, I think it was, he killed their families as well, their wives and their children. He destroyed the town in which they lived. So David understands something of what it cost him to lie, what it cost others. And perhaps he remembers how he lied to the king of the Philistines when he pretended to be insane. You remember that? He went to stay with the Philistines for a while because Saul was killing him. So that made the Philistine king a little uneasy because he was the one that had slain his 10,000s. Philistines. So now he's over there praying. So he pretended to be insane. He let the spittle run down into his beard. And then he would sneak off and kill a bunch of Philistines. Men, women, and children killed, wipe out an entire village because he said, if I leave anyone alive, they're going to find out what I'm doing. So he would go back and the Philistines said, where have you been? Oh, I've been out fighting the Hebrews. I've been killing them down here. So he continually was telling lies. That's quite interesting. And it could have been that David remembered how he'd lied to himself about Bathsheba, telling himself that he was the king of Israel. He could have any woman he wanted, even if she was already the wife of another man. And that's the worst part of lying, isn't it? When you lie to yourself, that causes great difficulty. And you know, he could lie to himself. He could tell him that the death of her husband at his hand was just another battlefield death. It wasn't the murder of a loyal and faithful man. He had to lie to himself about that. And if we look at life through the lens of Scripture, we discover that life lived outside the truth of the Word of God is a lie. Think about that. If you're living your life outside of the truth of God's word, you're living a lie. You're lying to yourself, you're lying to those around you, and you're lying to God. And it's not hard for us to do that. It's not. What I mean by that, I mean if such a life is a life outside of the truth of God's word, that life is based on falsehood. That's a life that says, I don't need God. It's a life that says God's word is not important. It's a life that says God's word is not life-changing. And it's based on our lying to ourselves about our spiritual affairs. It really is. For instance, we lie to ourselves and we tell ourselves and we tell others that we might not be the best Christian in church, but we're not as bad as some other people. I used to tell Doug that one thing I liked about golf, when he and I used to try to play golf together, and we'd take Jim along, and that was always fun, was that I like golf. I could always find somebody worse than me. It wasn't hard. And I was pretty bad. And sometimes we treat our Christian life like that. Well, Lord, I might not be the most spiritual man you have, but I'm not really all that bad. And you lie to yourself because we compare, you know, when I compare myself to Christ, I find myself coming up short every time. I can always find another human being where I can justify what I do against what they're doing. But when I compare myself to the incomparable Christ, I always come up short. And we lie to ourselves and we tell ourselves that sure, there might be some merit to this thing about being sinners in the hands of an angry God, but I've got plenty of time. There's no need to get in a big hurry about this. We can always repent and start living right later. I mean, I've had people tell me, well, I'm planning one day to getting into church, but right now I want to sow my wild oats. There's too much to do, too much to experience, too much life to live without all these restrictions that I find in the Bible. I don't want to turn my life over to God just yet. And you know what? Christians do that as well. Sometimes we think, well, Lord, I'm convicted in my heart. I need to do this. I need to change that. I need to be more like Christ in this area, but not right now. And we continue to believe the lie that Satan used against Eve in the garden. You shall not surely die. We think we have time. And we have no promise of the next heartbeat, do we, brothers and sisters? Not to mention the next day, the next year, the next decade. Now, we might very well look at the life of men such as David, and we might see that they lied, and we've never lied like that. I've never lied and caused the death of someone else. So I'm ahead of David. Well, God's never described me as a man after his own heart like he did David, so I need to be careful how to compare myself. You know what? It doesn't matter if we've lied in the same nature of the lies that David or anyone else told. We're still liars by our very nature. And it only takes, I used to ask, how many lies does it take to make you a liar? It takes one, doesn't it? This takes one lie, and you're a liar. And some of you might be thinking about that right now. Well, I'm not a liar. I don't do that. As a matter of fact, you might even pride yourself in the fact that you always tell the truth. You never lie. And if you're thinking that, then you're lying to yourself. It's just simple as that, brothers and sisters. We lie to ourselves about how we serve God, don't we? We do. We lie to ourselves how we love each other. We lie to ourselves about how we go about our work. And on, I can go on down the list. When was the last time you lied to your spouse and say, oh, no, I'm not bad. I'm just fine. That's a lie. Because you're probably madder than a wet hen. And we lie to ourselves and we tell ourselves that we have a right to be mad. Well, I'm justified in my anger. They did this. I have a right to be mad. No, you don't. None of us have rights except the Lord Jesus. And he gave up his rights to die on the cross for us, you see. So if I'm patterning my life after Christ, I have no right to be angry over anything, but just entrust myself to the Lord. Now, that doesn't always happen. I'd be the first person to tell you that. That's my goal. Sometimes I come short of that goal. William Cowper said this about the false way. He said, by the way of lying is to be understood all that is in man's nature, not agreeable to the word, whether it be counsels or conclusions of the heart or external actions. And it is called a lying way because nature promises a good to be gotten by sin which man shall not find in it. I thought, well, that's great. Sin lies to you, and we lie about our sin because we think we're going to get something better out of it. The word in the Hebrew that is translated here as false way literally means falsehood or lie. It's used some 24 times in the book of Psalms, 8 times here in chapter 119. And the other places in the Old Testament, it's used to describe deceptive speech. And the word carries with it the idea of I thought this was interesting. It carries with it the idea of a life lived contrary to the law of God. That's the lying way. And I thought, boy, that's an incredible description, isn't it? If we're not living according to the Scriptures, we're living in a lying way. Because we're living in falsehood, aren't we? And so the psalmist asked God that he would remove this way from him. He wants it to go away. Again, notice that he doesn't ask God to remove the false, to take him out of that. He knows it's part of his life. He knows that it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit for that to be removed from him. And the word translated here as remove literally means to turn off, to cause one to turn aside from something. And the psalmist would have God turn him away from such things in his life and turn him toward the truth that is found only in God's word. And we find that as he continues there, he says, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me thy law. This false way is the same word that's used to describe following after God. When he talks about those back in the beginning of the chapter, he said, blessed are those whose way is blameless. It's the same word. So it has the idea you can live your life like a well-worn path in service to God, or you can live your life in a well-worn path in service to yourself, lying about it the whole time. Falsehood. We set up patterns in our lives, don't we? We really do. And one of the most difficult things we'll ever try to do is to change a pattern in the way we live. But you know, isn't that the what the scriptures instruct us to do in most of the New Testament? Put off the old man, put on the new man, clothe yourself in Christ, dress yourself like him. So there's activity involved there. It simply means an established way of conduct, an established well-marked pathway. And David understood at least something of the truth that before coming to faith in Christ, we live a life that is established in falsehood and in lying. And that's a truth we cannot deny. That's who we are apart from the grace of God. I remember the conversation that the Lord had with the Jews in John chapter 8. You remember he was talking about why it is they could not understand him? Because they couldn't hear what he was saying. Now, why couldn't they hear what he was saying? Because they were of their father the devil, and they wanted to do the desires of their father. And the Lord goes on to tell them that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, that he did not stand in the truth because there was no truth in him. Whenever the devil speaks a lie, the Lord said, the devil speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. So if we are being held by Satan to do his will, then we're caught in the way of falsehood. We're caught in the lying way. And the same is true of all who are under his control. It is the nature of those who are not born again to lie and to live a life that's a lie, a life contrary to the truth of the Word of God. I oftentimes ask my friends at work, who they can't wait till the weekend to go party, and then they come in and tell about how bad it was Monday morning. I said, why did you guys do that? You lie to yourself all week long about how much fun you're going to have. Then you come in Monday morning and tell me how miserable you are because of all this fun you supposedly had. Bless your hearts. And it's a way of falsehood. You know, the world tells us the same thing, doesn't it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Those things appeal to our flesh. And the world tells us, if you just do this, and now that's gotten in the church, if you just do this, then you're going to have all these things that the world has. And it's only as the Holy Spirit of God comes and grants us repentance and regenerates our hearts that we can come to faith in Christ and we can understand. We can have that way of falsehood removed from us. Isn't it wonderful that it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that set us free from the law of sin and death? Isn't that wonderful? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Jesus said that when we know the truth will set us free. And John's very clear about who the truth is, isn't he? I was reminded of the old saying, sin will always take you further than you wanted to go. It will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it will always cost you more than you intended to pay. Proverbs chapter 16 puts it this way. There is a way that seems right to a man. The end of it is death. In the midst of his crying out to God that the way of the falsehood could be removed for him, David understands there's only one remedy for his dilemma. And he cries out to God and he asks, Lord, do this for me. Graciously grant me your law. You see, it's the life-giving word of God that changes us and molds us into the image of Christ. So if we're not spending time in God's word, we're not being molded into the image of Christ. If we're not being molded in the image of Christ, we're lying to ourselves that we're making progress in the gospel. The word that's used or translated in verse 29 as law is the word that's most often used in the Old Testament to describe the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or else the Pentateuch, the very basic law of God. And again, we see the biblical way of dealing with sin in our lives. How do we deal with sin in our lives? How do we get away from sin and grow in grace? We ask that God would remove that sin from us and replace it with the truth of his Holy Word. Now, it's interesting. You remember the parable Jesus told about the man who had the demon? And he was strong enough in and of himself. He made that demon leave and ran him off, and he straightened his life up, and we're told that he cleaned and swept out his heart, figuratively, and he was doing okay. And that demon went off and found seven others more wicked than himself. He came back and finds this man of a nice, clean life, but no foundation on which to stand. So he went back into the man with his seven demon buddies, and his condition was worse than it was at first. The scripture doesn't tell us to stop doing something without telling us what to do in its place. And I'm thankful for that. Because I don't know about you, but I need instruction. I always kid Abby when she goes off and I do something crazy. I said, well, you're the one who left me home without adult supervision. I can't blame you. You can't put that on me. I'm the person who needs instruction. And when God makes it plain, it's even easier, isn't it? And whenever I'm told to put off the old man with lying and deceit and all these other things and those things that I practice on the old man, I'm put on Christ, I can see to do that, you see. Because over here, I'm to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, what thoughts? Well, what should I put in their place? If I go to Philippians chapter 4, I find this wonderful list of things to think on that are good and wholesome and true. And they're all things from God's Word, you see. And so my heart is strengthened. My life has changed. I make progress in my faith. And so God would have us do that. We're to begin doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord, the things that are according to His Word. Notice how it is that David would have the Lord God respond to his request to remove that false way. He asked God would graciously grant this to him. Now, if you've ever been in school, in college especially, you know what a grant is, right? You know what a loan is. A loan you have to pay back, right? A grant you don't. When God grants you something, it's His unmerited favor given to you with no expected effort on your part to try to pay Him back. Now you say, well, that gives me license to do what I want to. No, no, it doesn't. Because the love of Christ constrains us, you see. When we understand that it's God's love that has given us these things that are helping us experience freedom in our life like never before, because of the Word of God, because of the Spirit of God being at work in us, then God graciously does it. That's an interesting word, too, in the Hebrew. The word that is translated, the phrase that's translated as graciously grant, is a Hebrew word that means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. To move to favor by petition. In other words, someone petitions you, so you think, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be nice because they asked me to be nice. And it has the thought there that the one doing the favor is much more powerful than you are, and they stoop, they lower themselves to grant you a favor. And what a wonderful picture of Almighty God dealing with us with kindness and mercy and grace. And you see, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, in His kindness, has led us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2 is very clear about that. It's God's kindness that's led us to repentance. In His kindness, the Lord Jesus did what? He stooped to being a man, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for our sins, so that sin in the flesh might be condemned through His offering there. Again, we notice a recognized remedy for sin in the life of the citizen of heaven. It's God's gracious law. This word that we're to hide in our hearts so we may not sin against God. You see, the more we put God's word in our hearts and our minds, the more those other things get pushed out. That's how it works. It really does. When we hide God's word and we spend time in God's word and we meditate on it and the Holy Spirit brings it to our minds as we go through our day, that pushes out those other thoughts that don't honor Him. I really like the first part of that definition, to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. That draws a wonderful picture in my mind of God graciously bending down and offering us His grace and favor through Christ. And it's interesting here that David describes God's law as gracious. Graciously grant me your law. Now, surely David remembers, and so do the people of Israel, they remembered the fiery law of God, didn't they? They remember Mount Sinai and the thunders and the earthquakes and the smoke and the clouds and the lightning. And you remember how fearful they were? They said, they told Moses, you go up and deal with God. We don't even want God to speak to us, because that terrifies us. David's not asking. He doesn't desire the law that works wrath with its curses and its condemnations. He would not be, as the people of Israel, fearful of God speaking to him. But David makes his petition to the Lord, whose eyes are open to the righteous and whose ears are open to their cry. That's the God he cries out to. Not that God's not fearful and mighty and a God of of justice and judgment. He certainly is that, but he's a God of love and mercy as well. David understood that there's no other remedy for his sin other than the Word of God. He understood that the Word of God had to rule all of his life, not just some of it, not just part of it, not just the obvious things. But he would have God rule his heart both in the matters of religion and in the matters of his everyday life, everything he did. As I was reading some of David's life, they were trying to decide whether to go up against the Philistines. And so David prays, and he tells the one son of the priest that lived through the slaughter of the priest came and began to go with David and travel about, and he had an ephod that he would carry about. And so David would inquire the Lord from him. So he said he had an opportunity to go up against the Philistines. So he inquired of the ephod, and the priest said, yeah, the Lord says to go up. So he goes and tells his men, we're going to go fight. And they said, no, you might ought to check on that. So he go back and ask again. And again, God tells him to go up. He's going to give them into their hands. So they go, and there's a great victory. And I thought about that, how that God would have us seek him in everything in our lives, not just in how we should worship him, but how we should live for him. Because aren't our lives truly an offering to God, which is our reasonable worship before him? God's not asking us anything unreasonable when he says, worship me every minute of your life. And that's hard work. That requires effort. That requires us to pay attention to that. And sometimes our attention span, I'm one of those guys that always sees the squirrel and the chicken. You know, I'm easily distracted. But you know what? God knows that. And I find that the more I put God's word in my heart, the less distracted I become with about the things that don't matter. You know why? Because I'm so fascinated about what I'm seeing from him. That's all new and shiny. And that's all attractive to me. You know, when you think about the beauty of Christ, is there anything else more beautiful than that? Is there anything more pleasant to think upon than the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry to you? What has Jesus done for you? We think, well, he died for my sins on the cross. Okay, explain that in daily action to me. How does that affect your daily living? What does that give you the freedom to do? It gives you the freedom to be like him, doesn't it? And that's our struggle. That's what we ought to be doing, crying out to God, understanding that, Lord, you need to take this lying way out of me. I've got a problem there, and I admit it. And graciously grant me your law. Take your word and put it in my heart and heal me with your law. He sends his word and heals. And that's one of my favorite songs. Oh, that's good stuff there. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised when we don't hide God's word in our heart, when it's not a part of our everyday life, that we have difficulties, that we have failings, that we have incredible disappointments. Because we're lying to ourselves that we can get along without God and his word. And we can't. We can't. When God reminds you that everything you have, I like what Paul says. What do you have that's not been given to you? Now, they were talking about spiritual, they were bragging about who had the best spiritual gift. You know, I can do this and you can't do that. I speak tongues better than you do. And I've healed three people today. You've only healed one, and all this thing they were talking about. And he said, what do you have? Why are you bragging? As if you came up with this on your own. I had a young engineer ask me the other day. She said, this is going to sound stupid. I said, well, let me stop you right there. I said, everything I know was taught to me by somebody else. I didn't spring full grown knowing everything I know about construction. There were people who graciously took me aside and said, hey, this is how you do that correctly. So there are no dumb questions. If I can help you in any way, I want to do that. And I thought, you know, there's such parallel there in the Christian life. Sometimes we get this point in our Christian life where we've arrived and we've got it going on. We can quote all 5 points of the doctrine of grace, and we can pretty much give a rendition of what each one means. But what's that doing in my daily life, you see? How's that causing me to love people for Christ? How's that causing me to be motivated to share the gospel with those people who need the touch of God on their lives? How does it keep that lying way from taking back over my life? I would submit to you that David also was aware of how that the word of God would supplant and replace, force out every false way when he applied that word to his life. I think he knew that. I mean, there's evidence as we read David's life that he spent time reading God's word. He meditated on the scriptures. He wrote of the things of God. You see, where there was once hatred and discord and lying and evil, there was now love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Are those things evident in our lives? Well, let's don't lie to ourselves and tell ourselves we're following Jesus if those things aren't evident. Cry out to God. Say, Lord, I don't have joy. I don't have peace. I'm not patient. I'm anything but gentle. I haven't been kind all day long. So I need your grace. I need your help. I need you to take that away from me and give me the things that only the Holy Spirit can give to me. See, Jesus said he was the light of the world and that the one who follows him would not walk in the darkness. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I was reading John chapter 10 and he says, my sheep hear my voice. That encouraged me. Yeah, there are a lot of voices in the world today, aren't there? People crying out for our attention. It's like walking through the midway at the county fair. You have all these barkers on either side trying to get you to come play their games and do their thing, walk through their attraction. That's the way the world is. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You know what else he said? They will not follow another. So if I'm draping off, if I'm traipsing off after other things other than Christ, I need to be careful. I need to examine my life. Whose voice do I hear plainly? Whose voice am I following? And it's interesting when I think about Jesus said he was the light of the world. I don't know of any light that can sustain itself in total darkness. And you might say, well, what about those creatures living in those caves and the little fish that are transparent? Well, you know what? They have to get nutrients from water from outside that dark area, don't they? Something has to feed them. Light has to be involved somewhere. Without light, there's death. And Jesus claims to be that light of the world. And so I think it's the same in the realm of the Spirit. When there's no light, then the light of the life of Christ is not in us and shining forth from us, then we're going to live a life of darkness. We're going to struggle with those things. I think there's another aspect to be found here concerning God's gracious law. It's always proven to be true. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. God's word is always proven true. It's never been proven false. I don't care what Indian they say or say. And when men apply it to their lives, they're always better for it. You can take the principles of Scripture. I know some businesses who have done this and made themselves into multi-billion-dollar corporations. The principles of God's word. I tell somebody about this. You tell five people. They tell five people, the business multiplies. It's the same with the gospel, isn't it? That's the principle of the gospel. I share the gospel, people are converted. They share the gospel, people are converted. And we have this growth, we have this multiplying of the body of Christ. Even when people are not born again, if they use the biblical principles you find in Scripture, they will benefit from those things. Now, it's a temporary benefit, I will give you that. But they benefit nonetheless. But those who are born again of the Spirit of God, they benefit for all eternity when they follow the things in God's Word. Those who ignore the warnings and cautions from God's Word will one day find them to be true. If you're lying to yourself and say, well, I've got all the time I need, there's no sense in me rushing. I'm young. I've got my whole life in front of me. I can commit my life to Christ later. Young people, that's a lie the world's going to feed you. No sense getting all caught up in this God thing. There's too much life to live right now. Well, promise me. I promise you that there is no life outside of Christ. And you see, those who have obeyed the word of God from the heart, there will be life and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, both in this life and in the life to come. I've often said Christians are the only ones who can have their cake and eat it too. We can. We can have joy in this life and joy forever in the presence of Christ. But David desired that God's word would be written on the tablets of his heart. He wanted to be able to readily do all that the word of God had instructed him to do. And he asked that God would graciously teach him his statutes. He's already done it. The cry of his heart that God would give him the ability and the mind to understand his word. And now he asks that God would strengthen him according to that very same word. And now he would have God graciously grant him the ability to have that law in his heart in such a way that the false way that's there and tends to take over would be forced out. And he would be put that far from him. And I thought, what a goal. What a way to look at the scripture and say, Lord, I need your word. I see these tendencies in my life. And I know that the only thing that's going to remedy those tendencies is your precious word. Hide it in your heart. Think about it. Meditate on it. Read it every day. If you're not daily reading the scriptures, I would encourage you. Begin to do that. Don't wait on somebody else. Do it yourself. And I promise you, God will speak to your heart through his word. Let's stand together in prayer.